Well, grab a seat, open your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 12. We have probably 23, 24 scriptures that we are going to have slides of this morning, which is, I just want to encourage you, if you try to turn to them all, you'll miss the whole message, because there's just a lot of verses that I want to share with you this morning. So there's your warning. Have a pen to write down the references rather than try to turn there, or just watch on the screen, and we'll have most of the key verses up there on the screen this morning. Great to see you all out for Palm Sunday. Why don't you turn to John chapter 12. We're going to read from chapter 12, verse 12 through 16. The shortest account of the gospel is really of the triumphal entry of Christ, but we'll make reference to all kinds of verses this morning. John 12, 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Father, this morning we pray, Lord, that you hear in your spirit would touch us, open our minds and our hearts to understand more, a greater depth, Lord, of your faithfulness to us, your promises to us, all that you accomplished for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, about a third of your Bible is prophetic, prophecy, speaking of what was going to happen in the future. And it's one of the greatest evidences for the life of God. That, matter of fact, all through the chapters, the 40s or so in Isaiah, it says, I'm up here, I'm telling you what's going to happen before it's happened, and I don't see anyone else up here that can do that. That's what God would tell through Isaiah. And it's beautiful that beforehand, God told us what he was going to do, and yet it is mysterious. So that if you've ever wondered, how come they all didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah? I mean, and that he was coming when the scriptures said he was going to come, and that it was their Messiah. Why were they, as a nation, so blind to that? Well, it's because God made prophecy so that you really, only he can figure it out. In Isaiah 48, it says that I did things, I said I was going to do things, and then I did them so that you'll know there's no other God but me. And he says, and then I said I was going to do things that I haven't done yet so that you wouldn't be able to figure it out until I did them. Because he says, Israel, you're proud. You'd say, oh, anybody could have figured that out. And you can't figure out the things I'm going to do before I do them. So that describes some of the mystery of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' coming. In our chapter, John chapter 12, verse 1, it starts, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, and then in our text that we read this morning, the next day. So about 5 days before the Passover is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. He was crucified towards the end of the week. And so what we know is that that next day was after the Sabbath. It was a Sunday. And he perfectly fulfilled what was written in Scripture concerning the coming of the Messiah. So we're going to look at a few Old Testament passages about what the Messiah would do, about when the Messiah would do it, and about how the Messiah would do it. The first verse that we're going to look at is Genesis chapter 49. And again, it'll be on the screen, verses 8 through 12. This is when Jacob is blessing his sons at the end of his life, and it's a prophetic blessing upon each of the sons. And when he gets to Judah in verse 8, he says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" And then in verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Recognized by all the Jewish scholars as a messianic passage about the coming Messiah. That word Shiloh there actually means the one to whom it rightly belongs, the Messiah. And the binding of the donkey to the choice vine is symbolic of Israel, especially in Scripture here. And so this triumphal entry, as Jesus enters Jerusalem on the donkey, fulfills this passage for his first coming. You see, Jesus was going to reveal himself to the nation of Israel first, and then to the whole world. So the second half of that section we just read in Genesis 49 says that his garments are washed in wine. And what does that mean, right? The blood of grapes. Well, Isaiah 63 tells us that when he returns in the second coming, he is the victor over the enemy, and he is seen there coming into Jerusalem with his garments stained with blood. And the question there in Isaiah 63 is, "Why are your garments stained?" And he says, "Because I've just conquered all the enemies." Remember, God says that you're going to reign until everything is placed under your feet. In Revelation chapter 19, he is seen as having garments stained by blood. And the God who conquers over everything, he's the conquering king over all in his second coming. So this first point is, this is what Jesus fulfilled when he appeared on that day in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, I'm going to read to you out of Isaiah 61. When Jesus started his public ministry, if you remember, he came into the synagogue in Nazareth there, and he opened the scroll. As the visiting rabbi, he opened the scroll and read the passage. I'm going to read it to you. In Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped at a comma, closed the scroll, and said, "This is fulfilled today in your presence." Well, many of you know that sentence goes on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But he stopped at a comma. Now, this reveals the great mystery of the revelation of God in Scriptures. Is the Jewish people read this and they just read it all as, when the Messiah comes, this is what happens. The proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of God. He comes and conquers everything. They did not understand there would be two separate comings of the Messiah, separated by at least 2,000 years. So when is he coming? Well, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. In verse 24 and 25, Daniel has been in captivity in Babylon. This is when Judah was taken captive. And so there's no Jews anymore as a nation in the promised land. They've been all gone into captivity. And the Jews that are in Babylon there, Daniel's with them. And Daniel is reading Jeremiah after he had been in captivity for almost 70 years. And he read in Jeremiah where it says, you'll be in captivity for 70 years. So he thought, oh, it's almost time for us to go back to Israel. So he began to pray. And he prayed this, Lord, forgive us for our sins, for our hardness of heart, for not following you. And as he's praying, an angel shows up and reveals to him God's plan from there forward for the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 24, the angel says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make the end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks or 7 year periods would be what? What's 70 times 7? 490 years God had determined for the Jewish people from this time, right? From the time, well, let's read verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to rebuild and restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So he just said this. There's going to be 77-year periods that God's going to deal with the nation of Israel. And after 7 and 62, so 69 7-year periods, 483 years, Messiah would come. And it goes on to say that he is cut off. And there's this lingering 7-year period. We won't get into that. That's future prophecy, still future on our calendar. But 483 years from the time the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem, which was Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, until the Messiah comes, 483 years. Well, there's a guy, a man, Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince in 1890. And there's been many studies done, but that's probably the most prominent, where he said, let's figure out when that time would have been. So from the day the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem, he did all the math in his book and came to Palm Sunday, 173,880 days. If you figure in the leap years and everything in modern calendars and the solar calendar and all that, to the day Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself to the nation of Israel, strapping his colt to the vine, the precious vine of Israel. So when did Jesus come? On the day that the Lord proclaimed ahead of time that he would arrive. In Zechariah chapter 9, I made all these little notes in here so I'd be able to find the verses fast. But Joe read it. I'm going to read it again. Zechariah 9, verse 9. How was he going to come? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what was going to happen? The Messiah was going to come and bring salvation. When? On the exact day that God said in prophecy how he was going to come lowly. You know, there's only one scripture. It's in Matthew 11 when Jesus gives an autobiographical statement. If you remember the verse, it was, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart, and my yoke is, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Lowly and gentle. That was his own biographical statement of who he was. And that's exactly how the Messiah appeared to the nation of Israel. Lowly, to where they, many people, didn't know him, didn't recognize him. In a crowd, remember when they came and took him by force that we'll look at next Sunday. It was Judas that had to kiss him so that they would know which one Jesus was. There was no halo. Like in the art, right? There was nothing special or spectacular. It says there was nothing beautiful about him at all. He's just a regular guy, which is great because that means anyone could come to him. So he came lowly, riding on a donkey. Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high and humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. That's the way God reveals himself. Now, I read Psalm 113 because the tradition in Judaism was to read through what are called the Hallel Psalms during Passover, and that would be Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, All those psalms they would read throughout the week of Passover, coming up to it and during Passover. And so there you have it, the lowliness of God. But also in Psalm 118, the people proclaimed this while he was coming in. They proclaimed this prophecy concerning him as he was entering into Jerusalem. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 118, verses 21 through 29. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now remember, they're reading these scriptures during Passover feast and the coming days prior to Passover feast. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. That's the Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They proclaimed that while he was entering Jerusalem on the donkey. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So thrown into the praises that they're singing to the Lord is the coming day of the Messiah. And I think it's interesting that in there is bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. I think that might even be a foreshadowing of the fact that the Lord became our sacrifice. And so that day, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey. It was the 10th of Nisan, their first month. And that was the day that when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was on the 10th of Nisan when they were to gather a lamb into their homes and keep it in their homes until the 14th of Nisan. And then they would sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses so the angel of death would pass over them. That's Passover, right, in the Old Testament. And so they're commemorating that during this season. So as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on the donkey, all the families are gathering a lamb per family into their homes for that week to be their Passover lamb. Do you see that? They're all gathering their lambs. Meanwhile, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the Lord of the world is coming into the house of the Lord. It's just this amazing picture that Jesus is the Messiah to the nation of Israel, fulfilling all the scriptures. So in our text in John, it says that everyone was holding palm branches. And this is unique to John that he points this out. The other gospels include that they laid down clothing, which is a sign of royalty, putting your clothing down so the king would come in on your clothing, but also the palm branches in the Greek culture and the Roman culture. That idea of waving palm branches was the victory to the one that had gone out and won the battle and is returning in victory. They would wave palm branches. The Jewish culture adopted this about 160 years BC during the Maccabean revolt. Joseph Maccabeus had kicked out all the Greeks that had come into the temple and defiled it, and they were now rededicating the temple to the Lord, and the whole nation there in Jerusalem gathered with palm branches, and I think they grabbed that from the Greek culture to say, hey, we've won back our temple in victory over you, and that stuck with the nation of Israel. So the picture of palm branches is about the king bringing in a victory over the enemies there on the 10th of Nisan when all the lambs are being gathered into the homes. It's interesting that John specifically points this out about the palm branches, because in the book of Revelation, same author, John, as he's seeing this vision in heaven, he sees a multitude in chapter 7 of Revelation. He's seeing this multitude of those that came out of the great tribulation, clothed in linen, listen, made white by the blood of the Lamb, holding palm branches and declaring this before the throne of God: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7:9. Amazing. The picture of victory that we see in simply Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, 173,880 days to the day that God said he would. I am amazed. Something else that the Jewish tradition was, in their synagogues, they had a psalm that they read specific to each day of the week. Starting with Sunday, it was Psalm 24. Monday, Psalm 48. The next day, Psalm 82. The next day, Psalm 94. The next day, Psalm 81. The next day, Psalm 93. The next day, Psalm 92. And then it would be Sunday again, and they would read Psalm 24. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 24, and we're going to read it together. We don't do responsive readings except this one. So let's try. Can we try to do it together? Yeah. It'll be up on the screen, hopefully. Psalm 24. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the first two verses, and then I'm going to read the questions in verse 3, verse 8, and verse 10, and you guys read everything else in between the questions. It might sound like thunder, but let's try it. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your hands, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So this was in their tradition to read this psalm as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the donkey and as he raises from the dead the following Sunday. I love the way God plans this all ahead of time so that their eyes would be opened and they'd be
be able to understand who he is. Who is the Lord of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts. And he comes in humility, not in great pomp, just in humility on a donkey, palm branches, that's it. Which just emphasizes how God reveals himself. He's not arrogant and proud. He's humble. He's approachable. He's meek. And he's strong and mighty. And all of this was orchestrated for this public display. Remember, all through the scriptures where Jesus is teaching, he would tell people, keep it quiet. He'd do a miracle and say, don't tell anybody. When the disciples finally came to him and said, we believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he goes, great, you've got it. Now don't tell anyone. And then he began to describe how he, as the Messiah, would have to come and suffer and die for 3 days and then be raised from the dead. And they had no idea what he was talking about. But he kept saying that to them over and over. So he'd say, don't tell anybody yet. Because the revelation of the Messiah was to be closely linked to what? The cross and the resurrection. So this day, when he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, remember, as they're praising, the Pharisees have a problem with that. And they say, Jesus, tell them to be quiet. And he says, if they don't praise, then the rocks would cry out. Because now it's the time to declare that the Messiah has come. And they, that very week, would reject him. He would be crucified and raised from the dead. So this public display in all the gospel accounts, Matthew 21, Mark 11, John 12, and Luke 19, that is, and John 12. He goes into the city. He tells them, go into the city and find a colt that no one sat on. They bring that to him. He enters on the colt. They're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees try to rebuke them. He says if they kept silent, the stones would cry out. And as he's entering into the city, Luke 19, 42 says this, Jesus, as he's weeping over Jerusalem, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So this very day, foreordained to be the revealing of the Messiah, and they missed it. Because you can only come to God by what? Faith. It's by faith. In our text, verse 16, back in John 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Isn't that interesting? They did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, what does that mean? When he was glorified? When he died on the cross and rose from the dead. Then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So after everything was said and done, Jesus had raised from the dead. They remembered these things were written about him and they did these things to him. Isn't that interesting? What happened? Well, it's in the Gospel of Luke. Tells us exactly what happened, and I'll read it to you. Luke 24, verse 44 and 45, and he said to them, this is after he rose from the dead and appeared to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's what happened. They're standing there with the Lord. The Lord's risen, and he says, this is all these things took place just like the scriptures said they would. And then he opened their understanding that they could comprehend that. John's gospel says he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit and they went, oh, I get it. You see, their eyes were opened. Their understanding in their hearts were opened that they could comprehend the scriptures. Did you know you need that? You need the Spirit of God to rightly read your Bible. I've met people who are atheists, and I will begin to share with them, and they go, oh, I've read the Bible. And I say, oh, you've read the Bible? Yeah, I've read the whole Bible. Nothing? No, it didn't bother. It's just history. It's like, really? So what did you think about Micah the prophet? Like, who? You know, you didn't read your Bible. You didn't make it all the way through Leviticus, you know. But some people have, and they don't see, because the scriptures were written by who? The Spirit of God, right? Spoken by the Lord through men to write it down so that you'd hear from the Lord. If you have His Spirit, you can rightly understand what the Spirit has written. Without Him, without coming to the Lord and reading the scriptures with the Lord, you can't understand them. Paul knew this. We see the mystery of faith because the Lord has opened our understanding. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's praying for the church in Ephesus. In verse 17, he says this, I pray this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know three things: what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? In other words, the riches of grace. And thirdly, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That you may understand, your eyes have been opened, that you may know and understand hope, grace, and power. And it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead that works in you and I. And the way we grasp this is by faith, having our minds and hearts enlightened by the very Spirit of God. Praise the Lord. Have your eyes been opened? Do you remember? You see, they didn't understand. And then they remembered, after the Lord rose from the dead, they remembered they had done these things to him, just like it had been written in Scripture. And their lives changed because they went, oh, you told us. We didn't get it, but we did it. Now we get it because of the Lord in their lives. Have your eyes been opened? Church, if you're here this morning and your eyes have not been opened, today is a great opportunity to say yes to Jesus. There's a few things about having our eyes open that I want to review with you before we go. The first one is understanding that you need the Savior. Hosanna! Save now, they cried out. Exactly. They understood absolutely that they needed a Savior. Do you understand that today you need a Savior? That's the first step to having your eyes opened. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There is only one Savior, and he's all you need. So, number one, you need saving. We need to understand that in order to recognize the Savior, the one anecdote. Is that right? Antidote that God gave for the fatal disease of sin and death. You only need one, and we only have one, so that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. So we need to see our need for the Savior. We need to see Jesus as the Savior, and then saying yes to the Savior is the third one, having your eyes opened, because you need to have your heart open. I want to read to you a scripture out of one of John's later letters, 1 John, at the end of 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, it says this, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Verse 12, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." It's about saying yes to Jesus as your Savior. And guess what? No one can do that for you. That's why it's a personal relationship with him. Maybe you were invited here this morning and you've never said yes to Jesus. I highly recommend that you say yes to him before you leave. When you see all the evidence and you think, well, this is a lot of interesting stuff, Chris. I'll have to think about that. That's, I've never really thought about, you know, that's interesting, the prophecy. And you know what we call that? Unbelief. You still need to be convinced. Just look at your hands. Look in the mirror and see your eyes, your ears. Your entire body is a testimony of our God, our great God, our great Creator, our Savior. Jesus Christ has saved us from sin and death. All you have to do is say, "Lord, I need you to save me." And he saves you. Well, I'll think about that. Or you can just say yes right now. I think I'll say no one more time, Chris. I've got so much hope and peace and joy in my life without Jesus. I doubt that, because he's the one that owns joy. He's the one that owns peace. He's the one that owns love. And you can't have the things of God that last forever without God. He's why they last forever. So, are your eyes open? Secondly, do you remember? I want to read to you, church, you believers in Jesus, I want to read to you some of the promises that God has given us. You just see if you've remembered. Romans 6, 14, and I'm just going to read all these to you. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Have you remembered that? Philippians 1, 6, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And in verse 7, "You are all partakers with me of grace." 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, "For in him," speaking of Jesus, "in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Have you remembered that? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you have that boldness before God because of the power of his grace? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Have you remembered just a few? I just read a few of the promises of God to you. Are you remembering all the promises that God's given to you in Christ? Or do you find your life more complicated and difficult because you forget? you forget his promises. I encourage you to remember this. And I often remind us of this, to remember his faithfulness and his promises. Those are the two things. To remember his faithfulness and his promises. You see, we are called to walk by faith today. And in order to walk by faith today, I think it's very important to remember his faithfulness and his promises so that you can walk by faith today. You see, faith looks back and sees his faithfulness. There are seasons in my life where I'd think, Lord, where are you now? We have no money. We're going to never be able to get by. We're going to die in the middle of nowhere. And then I look back and I go, oh, Lord, my faithlessness was just overwhelmed by your faithfulness once again. Matter of fact, I can look back in my life time and time again. Even in my darkest days, God remained faithful to me. He used my darkest days and my days of my greatest failure to make me more dependent upon him. Praise God for that. Do you remember his faithfulness? That's what faith does. It looks back and sees the faithfulness of God. But faith also looks forward to the promises of God, our blessed hope. That's what faith does. Holding on to the promises that God has made to you both now and forever. So what does walking by faith look like? Well, it includes these two things: to look back and be reminded of God's faithfulness in your life, and to look forward and to see his promises. And church, let me just say, today is a great day to remember his faithfulness and his promises to you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So remember this so that today you can walk by faith. Amen? Let's stand. Well, Lord, we look at all these scriptures and it just seems so obvious to us now looking back that they should have, as a nation, the nation of Israel should have immediately recognized Jesus as their Messiah. But Lord, you foreordained and determined, Lord, that it would still be a mystery to the nation of Israel, and that you would come and suffer, conquering sin and death for us on the cross and in the resurrection, so that we could have life in you. Lord, there's so many other passages that we could have turned to this morning that just prove your goodness and your faithfulness as our Savior. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all of this in Jesus' name.